heard it said, the only difference between men and boys is the price of their toys. And that would apply to Legos as well, apparently. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
So actually, we as the New Buffalo Alliance, we had an opportunity to be involved in ministry in the Alliance Church. Other churches have the ability to reach out and share a need that they have. And we actually did not get to the point that we brought the need to the entire congregation, but we had the opportunity through leadership and a smaller group, circle of people in the congregation to be able to help the Chinese Alliance Church. Everybody knows where the Harrisburg Chinese Alliance Church is? Pastor, hand, couple nods, okay. It's out on Route 22. Out past Ollie's. So that gives you a small frame of reference for it. But they had a need for their parking lot to be sealed. And they reached out, and we had the opportunity to discuss it. And a number of things, like I said, a small circle of people. The Wirtz, Andy Wirt, don't see Andy right now. Andy Wirt had the opportunity through his business to be able to actually take care of the seal coating of their church parking lot. It was a truly interesting thing to see develop about what it cost and so on. But this is a card from them. And actually, what I love the most is the signatures. You can't see, but it's Chinese, and it's really cool to me. So at any rate, yeah, I could, but then, you know, I could just make it up and we wouldn't know any different, right? So it says, Dear Pastor Doug, we are thankful for the love and help from the brothers and sisters of New Buffalo Alliance Church. It is such a heartwarming and humbling experience to feel God's hands at work, and we are truly blessed to be served and cared by you. This Sunday service is the first day for us to use the brand new parking lot, thanks to your congregation. And all I want to share is my gratefulness to all of you guys for what we were able to do as a church. We did have an anonymous donor amongst all the people that were involved in it that underwrote half of the cost of that. So praise the Lord for that person's generosity. Praise the Lord for the opportunity. And praise the Lord for the work that's going on. You know, bigger than New Buffalo, right? That's the thing we need to focus on, right? That what we're involved in the Church of Jesus Christ is bigger than all just us. So let's pray this morning, please. Our Father, we are truly grateful for your hand at work in our world. And we need to hear more of how it is that you are working and moving so that we can see and that we can continue to have faith and know that you are alive and well and doing great things in our world today. We hear so many difficult things. Oftentimes when we're praying for difficult situations. But Lord, we just truly praise you for this opportunity to bless that church. We thank you for their ministry, and we ask, Lord, that your kingdom would just advance mightily, not only through the ministries that happen here at New Buffalo, but all throughout your church. We do pray for those ministries that will be starting up this week. We ask, Lord, for your blessing upon Molo, for your blessing upon Awana and the youth group, as well as the many other ministries that continue to happen. I'm reminded this morning as we're having a trouble with the stream, about the people that are just constantly at work for your kingdom's sake. And we oftentimes don't really even know, but Lord, we know that you know. We thank you for answered prayers. We thank you for those ministries. And we ask, Lord, that you would just work mightily through those. There are several people in our church that are hurting. Some people are hurting physically. We lift up Barb Hamilton and Joanna Wirt and also Peyton Hertzler. And we ask, Lord, that you would just continue to meet their needs. We pray for healing. We pray for your grace and your mercy upon their lives. Ease their pain and just help them in their recovery. We do think of Kathy Steyer as she lost her sister this week. And we ask, Lord, that you would be comfort to her, that you would also allow her. I had the opportunity to speak with her briefly. And she's just rejoicing in the fact that she knows that she's in heaven with you. And Lord God, that is a great blessing. To know that someone has trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, that when they leave this place, Lord, although we grieve, we know that they are truly in a better place with you. We do also lift up Steve Rudy, and we ask that you would be with him as he's deployed. We pray that you would be with all of our troops that are deployed all over the world doing the things that need to be done, and Lord, for protecting us. I do thank you for this great nation. I thank you for the privilege of being able to be born in this place and to live my life here. I pray, Lord, for all of us that you would just allow us to see the great opportunities that we have and the freedoms that we have in our country and the freedoms that we have in you to be able to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would embolden us, that you would empower us by your Spirit, and that you would do great things, and that you would be glorified. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. Will you please take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. I'm going to read verses 45 through 53. John chapter 11, 45 through 53. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest of that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish." Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to a country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples.
Thank you, Rick. Once again, you're going to want your Bible open, because as we go through this section of Scripture, we're going to look very closely at certain verses. Not nearly as long of a passage of Scripture this week as it was last week. But in today's reading, the Jewish elite are gathered together to discuss and powwow about their biggest problem, Jesus. Jesus is a problem in their book. And there's a tragic irony here, of course, that permeates the way that they relate to Jesus. These Jewish elite, they are ostensibly, supposedly, the leaders of Israel. They're the ones who are supposed to lead the people to God. But they are actively seeking to oppose Jesus. They are seeking to kill and deny the authority of Jesus. As I said, it's tragic in their irony. It brings up a question, though. Why? Why do people oppose God? We can list many reasons that these Jewish elite were against Jesus. We know they were jealous of Jesus' popularity. We know that they were fearful of the political changes that might come because Jesus was growing in power. We know that they were anxious that a Jesus takeover would mean the end of their position and privilege and their control over the nation. Many specific reasons for them. But speaking generally, why do we oppose God? There's actually a simple answer for that, and the word is idolatry. Let me read for you from Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, I'm going to start in verse 18, which I didn't have bookmarked. Romans 1, starting in verse 18. Of course, it helps if I'm in Romans, not in Acts. Bookmarks, people, it helps. Verse 18 of Romans chapter 1 starts this way: "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. That's what Paul has to say about a very root problem that we have, a reason that we turn from God. It is idolatry. The truth about God is plain because God communicates his truth plainly. He is not hidden. He has revealed himself through nature, through his word, in ways that are unmistakable so that we are without excuse. But as Romans 1:18 says, people are truth suppressors. The truth is there. It can be seen for what it is, but people do not see it. Why? Because they do not choose to see it. They suppress the truth. Idolatry is why people are blind and deaf to truth. Idolatry is not always what we think it is. It can look very much like people bowing down and worshiping false gods and images of false gods, like Baal and Dagon and Marduk and Zeus or whatever else. Modern false gods like Vishnu or Buddha or whatever. These are idolatry in its obvious form, but idolatry rarely means bowing to a statue. Usually, idolatry is simply whatever replaces God in our lives. We are meant to worship God alone. If we worship anything else, that is idolatry. We are meant to relate to God and gain from him security, satisfaction, and significance. That should be from God alone. Idolatry is when we look for those things somewhere else. And we seek from creation what should only be found in the Creator. The created things that God made as gifts for us take the place in our lives that the giver alone should have. And this breaks and shatters us. Believing, for example, that we can only be happy if we have a lot of money. I can only be satisfied in life if I am rich. That's idolatry. Believing or thinking that safety is found only if I have a lot of guns or if our nation's military is the biggest and the best, that is idolatry if we are finding our safety in that thing alone. Thinking that life is meaningful only if that person agrees to marry me. Or thinking that life is meaningful only if my children love me. Right? If they think that I'm awesome, this can be idolatry in our lives. Thinking that everything will be lost if we lose the election, this is an idolatry in our lives. Thinking that life will be meaningful only if I get this promotion, this is an idolatry in our lives because it is fixing our attention and our ultimate purpose on the things that are made so that we fail to notice the maker. We think that this is wise. We think it's wise to chase after all of these things, but it is the depths of foolishness. We exchange the glory of God for the mud of the earth. Sometimes people know all of these things and they do it anyway. Every now and again, people are very aware of the truth and they know they are aware of the truth. They know about God. They know that God speaks truth, but they suppress that truth and they turn from him anyway because that truth is inconvenient to how they want to live their lives. So such people believe what they want is most important. What they wish to be true is of greater value to them than what is actually, really true. And God will not get with the program, so God's got to go. The actual truth will not conform to what they want, so the actual truth must be denied, suppressed, turned from. But honestly, more frequently, we poor sinners might be ignorant, acting as we think God would want us to act, doing what we think is good, but in fact opposing God. We convince ourselves of complete and utter foolish nonsense like God just wants me to be happy. So whatever makes me happy must be what God wants for me. Or we act like Saul of Tarsus. We convince ourselves, if God was good, if God is wise, if God is truly right, then he'd agree with me. And I think that this whole Christian thing, I think that's wrong, so God agrees with me. This Christian thing is wrong, so I'm going to persecute them, and God's on my side. What does he actually find out? Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you against me, is what Jesus says to him. Such ignorance feels good, but it is still idolatry. And the idolatry causes us to oppose God. That's the situation the Jewish elite find themselves in John 11. God is present in the person of Jesus. God is moving in the ministry of Jesus. God is revealing himself in new and glorious ways, and the Jewish elite gather in consternation about it. This guy is challenging everything we hold dear. He's got to go. Let's go back and begin in verse 45. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. All right, we have this same event with different responses. Last week, the background is important here because the background is what we discussed last week in the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Jesus had performed an extraordinary miracle that could not be denied. His friend Lazarus had gotten sick and died. And then Jesus came 4 days later with a word, brought Lazarus out of the tomb and to life. Where there had been decay is now vibrancy. Darkness gave way to light. And before the whole world, Jesus is revealed as a giver of hope, a bringer of joy, a renewer of goodness. He is the resurrection and the life. All of this we covered last week, but for today we note that Jesus did all this in as public a way as possible. He was seen by a huge crowd of mourners who became witnesses to a man who raises the dead. But though they saw the same thing, people in that crowd reacted in two different ways. Many saw the miracle and believed. Now, we don't know really how much they understood. We have no idea if they knew Jesus was the Messiah and all that he would subsequently do. We don't know that. All we know is that they respond positively. They see Jesus do this thing. They recognize in him that he's doing good and that God was with him and had sent him, and they had faith in him. They trusted him. So far, so good. This is the response we should all have when finding what God is doing. Some, however, we are reading here, tattled on Jesus to the Pharisees. All right, let's be as gracious as we possibly can, right? Maybe they wanted to tell the Pharisees the good news. They wanted the Pharisees also to believe in Jesus. That's being as gracious as we can be, but honestly, these two verses are set in contrast to each other. These people are really demonstrating a lack of faith. Somehow they're able to see this great miracle Jesus does, and then they seek to oppose Jesus anyway. They knew the truth, but they suppressed it. Why? Because there's some idolatry present. Something had taken the place of God, and they were willing to sacrifice God among us in order to retain their idol. One group of people, one miracle, they all saw two vastly different responses. A report is made and a meeting is called. So let's talk about the first part of this meeting and what they know, right? They start talking. What are we accomplishing, they ask. Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. What do they know? Well, we know, number one, that he's performing signs. He's performing miracles. They know this. It's kind of shocking if you think about it, isn't it? There's no discussion about whether Jesus was performing miracles. No, are these miracles legitimate? Are they actually happening? Is he just a faker? No, they know he's performing miracles. They know he's a miracle worker. They cannot deny that, and they know the miracles are signs. They know they point to something. They know what Jesus is claiming by doing these signs. They know all of this. The question we should ask is, why are they not following Jesus as a result? Why are they not believing in him? Well, it takes us back to Romans 1:21, right? Although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their foolish hearts were darkened. They do not deny the signs, but they will not accept the one who performed the signs. What else do they know? Well, they know that everybody, people, are flocking to Jesus. If we let him go on like this, they say, everyone will believe in him. And that makes me wonder, what's so bad about that? What would be so bad about everybody believing in Jesus? If Jesus is doing these miracles, and if the miracles are signs about who he is, then why would it be bad for the people to interpret the signs correctly and follow Jesus? But to the Jewish elite, there's a rather huge downside. If people are following Jesus, who are they not following? They're not following them. And that's just not cool. We can't have that. It's an idol in their lives. What else do they know? Number three, they know Rome won't put up with it forever. If all the people of Israel unite behind this Jesus and they call him Lord, that's going to step on the toes of the Roman overlords. And what will Rome do once they see a threat rising up in this Jesus guy? Well, they're going to come with their legions. And they're going to put down what they see as a rebellion, right? And they will hold the current leaders accountable for allowing that rebellion to happen. Rome might kill Jesus, but they're also going to take away the power of the Jewish elite. They'll set up new rulers over them, maybe even destroy the temple, so they'll lose whatever freedom and position and power and place that they have. It's an idol in their lives. And they can't see the work of God because of it. They also know that Jesus is wrong. Well, no, they don't, of course, but they assume that he is, isn't it? Oh, don't they? Everything about this meeting is treating Jesus as the problem. What's the reality check? Who's the actual problem in all of this? If I disagree with God, who's wrong? Me. Why do they treat Jesus like this? Because their idols demand it. Last thing they know is actually the first thing they say, that their current tactics of opposing Jesus are not enough. What are we accomplishing? For quite a while, they've been doing everything that they can to oppose and discredit Jesus. They've argued with him and failed. They've tried to trap him in his words and got trapped themselves. They've accused Jesus of sin and not had it stick. For months, they've had a full court press of trying to get rid of Jesus, and now he's more popular than ever. Does no one think, hey, you know, I wonder if we're fighting God in all of this. I wonder if we're the ones on the wrong side. No, they don't seem to wonder this. You see, the Jewish elite, they can't be wrong. No, they know stuff. They're smart people. They're the ones that know all the things. They're the ones that got it all figured out. Jesus is just some hick from Nazareth. He's from Podunkville, nowhere. We're the elite. We're the ones that run the temple. We're the ones that lead the people. We know stuff. To paraphrase a great line from Ronald Reagan, though, about them, the trouble with these people, these Jewish elite, is not that they're ignorant. It's just that they know so much stuff that isn't so. In any case, they believe themselves to be wise. They think they have a handle on what ought to be. Now, it's time for a decision. So, meeting part two, Caiaphas stands up and pronounces his judgment. Let's read it, verses 49 and 50. One of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. Caiaphas was the high priest, so his word carried weight. And by the way, perhaps you wonder what that high priest that year phrase means. Isn't high priest a lifetime appointment? I read the law of Moses. Someone's not high priest for a year or two or whatever. They're high priest for life. What's going on here? Well, yeah, that's the way it ought to be. But the Romans had something to say about that. The Romans, being the overlords, had often changed high priests, deposing one and bringing up another to get the one that they thought would be more controllable. That led to the situation where there would often be several men living who had been at one time high priest. So from year 6 to year 15, a man named Annas was high priest. His son, Eleazar, was made high priest by the Romans from AD 16 to AD 17. And Annas' son-in-law, Caiaphas, was made high priest by the Roman governor, Gratus, in year 18, and he was high priest until the year 37. Annas actually had 5 sons that became high priest at one time or another. And this was one of the reasons that the Jews resented Rome, by the way. They were meddling. They were meddling in the religion that they saw as holy. And this couldn't be. Caiaphas says 2 things, and both of them are true in a certain way. First, you know nothing at all. Caiaphas was not known for being diplomatic. He was calling them ignorant and foolish and stupid, and he was certainly right. Opposing Jesus is foolish, but he will prove himself to be more ignorant, more foolish, more stupid in what he advises that they do. The second thing he says is this: it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. Well, this is most certainly true, is it not? The truth, it is this truth that makes the gospel actually good news for us. One man has died. He has chosen to take on himself the punishment of our sins. We need not perish because he is the resurrection and the life. John even provides his commentary in verse 51. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God to bring them together and make them one. God was using this moment to proclaim the gospel even to that group of grumpy old reprobates in that room. But Caiaphas was not thinking that God was on Jesus' side. He wanted to kill Jesus to rid them of a pest. And you know, on one level, this is logical, isn't it? Because, I mean, think about it. If Jesus is wrong, and if opposing him with normal non-lethal methods doesn't work, and if Rome will come to destroy them because nothing's done about Jesus, then logically, Jesus must die. On the other hand, there's a whole different way of thinking about this, isn't there? They don't even seem to consider that Jesus isn't wrong, that opposing him hasn't worked because it's opposing God, that who needs to fear Rome if God is on our side? The logical answer then would be, we should believe in Jesus. But the high priest will not consider the second way. The second way would be to lay his idols on the altar and sacrifice them. But he instead pronounces his judgment, which is basically this: let us do evil that good may result. Let's kill an innocent man to gain the better outcome. Let's lie to promote the truth. Let's kill to advance life. Let's steal and destroy in order to protect people. Let's pridefully advance the cause of humility. Is this even possible? Tell me, do they sound more like God or the devil right now? Remember this: the ends never justify the means. What we intend to accomplish never justifies evil, unrighteous means to get there. Never, not even once. We cannot promote the cause of righteousness through unrighteous acts. Doing evil never advances what is good. But on the other hand, let's be gracious. Let's remember how fearful they were. The council was acting in all the anxiety and fear that we often have when we consider the big, important events of the world. We humans, you, me, we are experts in the art of the fearful what if. What if Jesus goes on? Won't Rome come? What if that law passes? Would we be free to say what we want? Would we lose our tax-exempt status? Would we then all be killed? What if that guy gets elected? Certainly, persecution will follow like fields of grain attracting the locusts. What if I fall down and I can't get up? What if I lose my job? What if I get sick? What if my kids get in a horrible accident? What if inflation hits 20%? What if the conspiracy theories actually are true? The what ifs of life make us paranoid. The what ifs of life make us fearful. The what ifs of life make us suspicious, and then we become willing to believe the worst of others. We become vicious instead of charitable. Why? Because we forget. The what ifs make us forget that God is on our side and he is not powerless. We forget that God has a plan and he has not yet surrendered his throne. We forget that political wins and elections and plagues and wars and the ways in which people get along or don't get along or the ways in which people teach history accurately or don't teach history accurately, these things have never kept God from accomplishing his work and building his kingdom. They've never stopped him. But we forget that in our fear of the what if. And it's in that fear that we seek to control the outcome, to make the if never happen, to guard against the results if it does. We seek, if I can put it bluntly, to do God's job for him. Clearly, he can't do it without us. We can't trust him. After all, he doesn't seem to get afraid of the same things that we do or hate the same people we do. What if we didn't do God's job for him and then everything got all messed up? You know what would be better? I mean, honestly, do you know what would be better? If I could be God, then I could fix everything and everything would be better. I could make it the way I want. Do you know what makes us oppose God? Idolatry. Turning away from the real God. Turning away from his ways to worship a replacement. To demand something else, to demand my way. The Jewish council, maybe we do it at times too, they seem to forget the Old Testament. They seem to forget what God has done. They forgot that God had always helped them, always led them. And Rome, as powerful and mighty and strong and scary as it is, Rome is less than a bothersome insect in the sight of God. They supposedly serve that God. What are they afraid of? But they got fearful. And in their fear, they try to take control. And that's when they begin, in their zeal to protect themselves, even in their zeal to protect the temple and the worship of God, they begin to work against the only one who can actually protect them. Let's not make that same mistake, okay? Let's not forget that God is in control. Let's not try to do his job. Let's remember who we are. We are small, we are vulnerable, but he holds us in his hand. And even if Rome or Russia or China or COVID-19 or anything else comes against us, we remain safe in his hand. In any case, the Jewish elite, they have cast their lot against Christ. They have made up their minds. Jesus must die. Why do they oppose God? Because in their ignorance, they have made an idol out of their position, their power, their privilege, their perspective. Rather than submitting to God, they have turned away to chase after what they think is better or more important. They are serving their idols. But, you know, God uses their ignorance. Right? We read verses 51 to 53. Here's the thing about God. He's God. He's bigger than we are. He's stronger than we are. He's smarter than we are. And when we try to oppose God, really all we end up doing is harming ourselves and others while God accomplishes his will anyway. In the book of Acts, the infant church is being persecuted by this same group of men, the Sanhedrin, this Jewish elite. In Acts chapter 4, verses 27 to 28, the church is praying about the persecution. And they say this: "Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city," that is, the Jewish elite, they met with the Jewish elite, "to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed." Here's the important point for today. "They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen." It was the mission of Jesus to die for his people. That was why he came. This group of Jewish elite did not defeat Jesus by deciding to kill him. They did what Jesus intended. But they didn't gain from it. No matter how much power we have, no matter how strong we are, no matter how wise or wealthy we are, ultimately, we are not the ones in control. It's helpful to remember that. God is in control. He is sovereign. So we can trust him. And now the stage is set. "Therefore, Jesus could no longer move about publicly among the Jews, and instead he withdrew to a region near the desert, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple area, they asked one another, 'What do you think? Isn't he coming to the feast at all?' But the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone found out where Jesus was, he should report it so that they may arrest him." There's a showdown coming. The people of Israel are gathering in Jerusalem almost like the crowds gather to watch a boxing match. In one corner, the powerful people of earth united, Rome and their governors and their soldiers and all of those powers, and the Jewish elite and all of their power, and Herod and all of his power. All the powerful people of the earth are in one corner. And in the other corner, Jesus, the poor, homeless preacher from Nazareth who used to be a carpenter. But we remember that not all is what it seems on the surface, because the Jewish elite are not the ones calling the shots. Neither is Rome. Jesus is. He is the Word made flesh dwelling among us. He has revealed his glory, and he will continue to reveal his glory all the more wonderfully on the cross. It was almost time for the Passover, that final Passover, the one Jesus celebrated with his disciples in an upper room, the one he instructed us to continue to celebrate together. Today we are reminded of that Passover. We are reminded of the Lamb of God, slain, the blood to cover so that the angel of death passes over. We are reminded of the bread, of the body, of the wine, the blood of the covenant. We are reminded that though the powers that be seem so strong and in control, it is the simple, almost quiet ways of Jesus that carry the power of God. So, Lord God, as we gather here at your table, as we eat the bread and drink the cup again, we would ask that you would instruct us to let us know that this simple thing, this quiet, almost unnoticeable thing in the eyes of the world, carries for us the reminder of that which is most powerful and strongest and enduring in this world. We put our hope, our trust, our faith in the one who is marching to the cross. In Jesus' name.